If you have a Bible on you, now, I just wonder if you would grab it. We're going to jump into God's Word. If you don't, no problem. The words will appear on the screen behind me. This morning we are reading from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. That's Acts 3, 1 to 16. And this is God's Word. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pontius Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." And we thank God for his word that still speaks to us today. So we're into the sixth week here at Carn Money of our walk through the book of Acts in a series that we've called Church on the Move. And the early part of this series that we've been through over the last little while is shaped all around events that take place in Jerusalem. If you're here in week one of this series, you'll know that the general kind of direction of travel for what happens next is outwards, you know, from just Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the very ends of the earth. So the movement is out. But right now, the section that we've been in and the section that we are in is in Jerusalem. In other words, the movement starts at home before it scatters outwards. So last week it was all about the first church, that Acts 2, 42 to 47. It's all about the first church. And this week, it's the first miracle. If you will, this section is all about firsts, right? Things that happen in the life of the church for the first time. A number of years ago, I traveled to Albania with a number of leaders. I worked for Alpha at the time. A number of our board members had worked on projects in Albania for years. And they invited me to come and see it and to maybe take part in some of the stuff that was happening out there. And as part of that, we traveled to this school. The school really was set up for people from disadvantaged backgrounds. There was a very high number of orphans at that school. And it was like a small room, sort of somewhat similar in size to the staff room in the church halls. And there was maybe like 200 kids in there. It was mental, but it was joyous, right? It was one of those spaces where they're singing songs and they're dancing. And it's infectious in its joy at what the Lord was doing at that period in time. And I'm watching on and I'm like, up here, you know, this is incredible. This is amazing. What you're doing is incredible. And then the leader who's in charge of things, he's like, you know, buzzing things up and running, goes, "And now David, who's our guest here today, is going to come and teach you all." And I'm like, what? Like, you never told me I was going to be teaching 200 kids today, right? No warning, nothing said, all of a sudden just, "And over to you." And 200 little faces are like, zoom. And I'm like dying inside, right? And it was awful, right? What I did next was cobble together some little preach based off the parable of the lost coin. And they were all very gracious and were like, "Oh, that was brilliant today," and all of that. To be honest, I don't think they could understand me because they were Albanian and I was speaking in English. But anyway, they were lovely and it was over, right? And I'm saying that today because I think all of us in our lives have probably at some point experienced being dropped in it, right? Like those of you that are parents, at some point your other half will go, here, could you just hold them for me for a wee minute? And then you take them in your arms and you can smell that they've pooed. And you're like, great, thanks for that, right? Or, you know, you're in work and your kind of fellow co-worker is just, you know, sort of sends you an email or over the phone is like, hey, can you take on case number 16 or whatever it is? And you're like, yeah, sure. And then you get the file and you're like, are you kidding me? What have you handed me? Or you go to a gathering, family gathering, party, whatever. And you, that person, you know, that person has stuck themselves to you like glue. And you do that incredible thing where you manage to be, oh, have you met Sarah? And they're like, no, I haven't met Sarah. And you're like, Sarah, come and meet Gary. And then you like get out of there as quick as you can, and you've just dropped that person on them. In our lives, we're all dropped in it at some point, aren't we? And when I look at my own journey in leadership throughout my life, okay, my own personal journey, it's just littered with times where I've somehow ended up being given responsibility for far more than I think I'm capable of carrying. And I say that today because the question at the heart of the passage that we've just read, okay, is what kind of shape is this new ministry going to take? Like, what's it going to look like? What kind of shape is this church that is rapidly forming, right? And we've got to think that there wasn't a church. Now there is. It's kind of growing rapidly, changing, people adding to the number, right? It's happening very fast. And what is it going to look like, right? You got to think that for those in the early church, these new believers with all this incredible life overflowing all around them were in some ways dropped in it to try and figure it out, weren't they? Jesus wasn't here anymore. And now it's on them to figure out what is this church going to look like. And today's passage demonstrates, right, that the answer was that the church of Jesus Christ was going to be shaped by the life of Jesus Christ. One of the things I think of when I read this passage initially all the time is how right at the beginning, okay, when you think of Jesus' ministry, in Luke 5, it has that story about the paraplegic man who's lowered through the roof for Jesus to heal him, right? That happens right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And now here we have the ministry of the first church, and here we have a healing of a lame man. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right at the beginning of the church's ministry. And the gospel accounts again and again and again show Jesus performing miracles, don't they? And miraculous acts. And it's clear that in the life of this first church, they too would have healings and the miraculous. Why? Because this was a church shaped by the life of Jesus Christ. So what does the experience and example of that church have to speak to us here today? After all, I believe that we as believers, we as a church, we want to be shaped more than anything else by the life and witness of Jesus Christ, don't we? I want my life to be Jesus Christ shaped. And we want this church to be Jesus Christ shaped, don't we? I hope so. Anyway, this is the picture of the first miracle. As one of the commentators writes, every healing is a parable. And I believe that this parable has to speak to two things today. It has to speak to identity and response. This speaks to identity and response. The first thing is identity. Those first 12 verses in the passage, if you have it there before you today, okay, this section is really all about a name. It describes a healing, okay, which obviously we read, but right as it comes to the point where the man is healed, in verse 6, it says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. It's all about a name. And as the son of a manse, I absolutely understand how important a name, in my case, a surname can be, right? I've lived my life under the reality that I'm a Dickinson. Our family WhatsApp group, just in case you're interested, is called the Daffia. Don't mess with us, right? But it's had this bearing on all of my experience of life to this point, okay? From getting in right royal trouble as a child when we ran communion to plundering all of the communion wine after communion happened, right? Don't worry, it was Presbyterian, so it was Schlur. We were not turning into childhood alcoholics, okay? But from plundering the communion wine to pulling handbrake turns in that old gravel car park up there in my mum's car, by the way, the Daffia never forgets a tout, okay? to millions of other stories, part of what was always apparently making our crimes worse than any other young person's crime at that time was that we were Dickinsons and your dad is the minister, right? All the time. The name loomed large. And this section really is all about how one name, Jesus, looms large. See, as we read on, we find out that this is actually the reason for the conflict that happens with the Jewish leaders in just a few chapters' time, which you're going to get to. A whole row starts, and this is the reason why. This is the first healing reported in the first church. But Acts is actually full of the miraculous. In total, there are 14 miracles in Acts. 4 healings, 2 raised from the dead, 4 liberations, 3 acts of judgment, and 1 preservation miracle. And on top of that, there are a further 10 summary statements about miracles, such as the one in Acts 2:43 that you read last week, right? It is very hard, no matter what way you want to look at the story of Acts, to see anything other than the fact that miracles are a definite feature of life in the early church. Like, no matter what way you want to look at it, miracles were a part of what was happening in those days. And this particular miracle revolves around a lame man who is healed, okay? We're told a little bit later in Acts 4 that this man had been lame from birth, and actually he'd lived like this for over 40 years. And so he came to the gate to beg daily, and for that reason, everyone recognized him. In fact, it's highly likely that because he took the same space for a very long period of time, that Jesus probably walked past him when Jesus was alive. And so he comes day after day after day to the gate, the beautiful gate, as Luke calls it in our passage today. That probably means it was a structure called the Nicanor Gate, all right? Josephus tells us that was made of Corinthian bronze. I don't know what that looks like, but apparently it's more beautiful than gold or silver. The gate was 75 feet high. 75 feet made of stunning Corinthian bronze. And so this was his spot. And he'd been coming here for years. In the culture of the time, people with physical impairments, they often weren't treated with dignity. The culture of the time didn't rush out to try and help people like that. Very often the questions turned from not from what was wrong to who sinned that this person was born this way. Inclusion was not the tone of the day. Outcast, propped up against the most prominent of gates, he was just part of the furniture for people on their way to worship. And so he asks. Beggars had to be bold, right? The writer Homer of that time writes that you should beg boldly or stay needy. So he asks. But what he gets in return, he could never have expected, right? He was just looking for money, wasn't he? But instead, he found faith and his body got restored. 4 times, Luke tells us, between verses 8 and 12, right, as if to kind of emphasize the astonishing thing that's happened, that the lame man was using legs that he'd never used before. It says again and again and again, he walked, he walked, he walked, he walked, 4 times in 4 verses, right? Because this man had lived in the limitations of his life up until this point, but now he met Jesus through these men, and there were new possibilities. This was a whole new life. His faith had seen him healed. The power was Jesus, but the hand that picked him up was Peter's. See, the power belonged to Jesus, but it was Peter who picked him up. And that's important, right? Because at this period in time, there was an optics question of what was going on. And in our world today, we understand this whole topic of optics, right? Confession time, okay? During lockdown, I nearly bought a BMW, right? Feels quite good to get that off my chest, right? Now, I was 5 years old. It was in very good condition. It was very good value. I mean, I can give you all the list of excuses, right? But when I phoned my friend Ross, who's into cars and whatever else, to tell him that I was thinking about doing this, this is what he had to say. Deco mate, you've got to think about the optics. If you buy a BMW, it makes you one of those people. I've just offended every BMW owner in the building right now, right? You're probably going to try and run me over when I'm on my bike, but that's okay because that's what BMW drivers do. Anyway, so in the end, we bought a Skoda, and now everybody thinks we're really good people, right? And they're right. Anyway, optics. There's optics. There's always optics going on in life. And the optics were running 2 ways in this passage. What do I mean? Well, this is what I mean. You see, in the church now, this first church, the church as it rapidly developed, the church as it was taking shape, the lame, the broken, the outcast, those on the fringes, they were going to be seen where they were never seen before. They were going to be seen. The optics was that these people would no longer be pushed out. These people would no longer be unseen. These people would be seen. These people were never even allowed into the temple most of the time. But now, Jesus would come to them. There was an optics question. First, these people would be seen. Second, that all eyes were on the disciples. You see, there's this incredible thing about Jesus, which even though he was the servant king, in many ways he was humble, right? He was also absolutely comfortable with all eyes on him. And now, all eyes were on his disciples, just like all eyes are on us. Who we're going to be in this moment. Who we're going to be in this generation. Who we are. And right as all eyes are on Peter, right? Right as all eyes are on them, the incredible thing is that the second all the attention falls on them, they point it all away from themselves. Verse 12 says this, when Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? In other words, get your eyes off us. It has nothing to do with us. The incredible thing is that right after Pentecost, which we read a couple of weeks ago, right? Peter had to refute that they were drunk, didn't he? Because people were like, what are these? They're speaking in different languages. They're drunk. They must be drunk. Peter has to say, we're not drunk. It's the Spirit. And now he has to refute that they had anything to do with the healing. It was about one name, Jesus. And that's the thing about healing. I get that as we read this passage today, right, it's painful for people who long for the reality of that first church to be ours. It's really hard to speak about healing because we don't often see it now like they saw it then, do we? We see it. It happens. Right now, I was reading during the week, there's a PhD student in Wales writing a PhD on the healings that are happening via prayer in Wales right now. She has 800 stories documented in an academic matter because these things still happen today, but not the way they did then, do they? What we see are just glimpses when what they saw was clearer, it was fuller, there was more color, wasn't there? And that's because at times in human history, right, there have been these authenticating works, is what we call them, miracles which accompany teaching and moves of God, and they showed the world around the life of Jesus that the miracles themselves pointed to. Something catalytic was happening, and so catalytic things happened alongside it. That's what's going on here. And so as Peter and John living in this moment where the miraculous was happening regularly in their ministry and alive in the church, what do? They point away from the miracle and onto the authority of the one who does it, whose name the lame man finds faith in that day. And that's the gift far greater than any healing can ever be, isn't it? And really, that's what Peter is at pains to point out. Yeah, it's a healing, but it's not about the healing. It's about the one who does the healing. And here's the question that I think of when I read this passage. Right at the start of the interaction, Peter is asked for money. It's all the lame man wanted. It's all he came there for that day. He begged in order to receive money, probably to help him, you know, feed himself and all the rest. He just wanted money. And right as he gets there, he asks them for money. He begs. He asks. And the question I have in my head when I read this passage is, what if Peter had had money? Peter says to him, gold or silver, I have none, but what I do have, I give to you. What if he had money? What if Peter had put his hand in his pocket, realized he had a few coins, tossed them to the man, carried on his way that day? We would never have the story that we read today. This man never comes alive the way he did. And for many moments in my life, if I'm really honest, when faced with circumstances and decisions, catalytic moments or the mundane moments of my life, I realize that most of the time, the tendency of my life is just to operate out of my own resources, to put my hands in my pockets and see what I have, my abilities, my resources, my time, whatever it is, I move and act and speak out of what I have in my pocket and in my locker. What if I only have a belief that stretches as far as my resources? And what about you? What if your faith only goes so far as what you think is plausible rather than what you think is possible? What if your faith reaches into your pockets and tries to answer all of the questions that are before you and in your world and just operates out of the amount of resources that you have? Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot will determine what you think is possible in this world rather than the resources of God. Gold or silver, I have none. But what I do have, I give to you. What if I operate out of my resources when I could trust, seek, act, and believe out of his? Sandy Miller, who is a bishop in the Church of England, he was a former leader at Holy Trinity Brompton, now is leading a different church. He's an old man now, but has lived an incredible life as a leader, incredible leader himself, amazing personality, one of those old kind of guys that you sort of feel when you're around him has kind of just decided at some point in his life, well, I'm old now, I'm going to go out swinging. So he just says it, right? He's incredible. And he's written this little short book, which is kind of little short stories throughout his life in ministry. And in this book, he writes this. I saw the difference between power and authority one night at a service. We had a woman who brought a dog into the church. This sounds also very Church of England and quaint, doesn't it? Now, I love dogs, but we don't have a ministry to dogs. And this was a horrid dog, a mean-looking one with its ears clipped. The church was packed, and I wasn't sure how the dog would react if somebody trod on it by mistake. So I said to her, I'm very sorry, but you cannot bring that dog in here. She said, I'm going to. I don't know what I would do now, but then I found myself saying to her, well, I'm very sorry, but if you bring that dog in here, I shall have to call the police and have you and the dog removed. She said, go ahead, and continued to walk into the church. So I had to. Now, I'm approaching an age when all police officers look young, but this was a particularly young policeman. He was about 19, but he was wearing the uniform of the Metropolitan Police. And as he walked in, she walked out. That's authority. He didn't even say anything to her, but of course, behind the uniform lies all the resources of the Metropolitan Police, and behind that, all the Queen's horses and all the Queen's men. Not as many as she once had, but enough still to deal with a woman and her dog. The point is that Jesus gave his disciples authority and power. We therefore have this authority. Let's pray for more power. We live by faith in Jesus' name. We are the church moving in his name and in his authority. The church of Jesus Christ still is shaped by the life of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time we realize that we have empty pockets for the questions of our time and no resources to meet the lame reality of the world in which we live. And that lack of resource might be the call to trust in an authority we already have to seek the power to change lives. This is about an identity. The name was Jesus. The miracle happened, but it was Jesus' name that made it so. But second, it was about response. It's about response. I think at this stage in your lives, okay, you can probably see that there's stuff that happens in life and then there's what you do with it, right? For example, I have a law degree that I got years ago. It is an ornament. I have never and I will never use it, right? Because I got it, but I've done nothing with it. If somebody asked me the other day, where's your certificate? I actually have no idea. But it happened, right? I got it. And right about now, lots of people, certainly in my church, and I'm sure there are here, are looking back at time spent on furlough, like a full year off work that many people have. And you are full of regret that all you managed to do was learn how to make sourdough or jam or something like that, right? You could have learned a foreign language or whatever, but we all wasted it binging on Netflix over the course of that year, didn't we? It's all about response, isn't it? It's not just what happens, it's how we respond. And the thing is that throughout the book of Acts, right, as we'll see, signs and miracles were the most abundant way of drawing attention to the gospel. The miracles were not the end goal in themselves. They were an incredible way of drawing a crowd, of grabbing people. of pointing people to Jesus. And this passage today actually has two different responses, right? One, the lame beggar who responds, takes Peter's hand, walks, finds faith. Two, the call on Israel to respond. This isn't just about one man. This is also about the many. And that's because Jerusalem had already encountered Jesus, hadn't they? That man hadn't. But Jerusalem already had. They'd met Jesus in the flesh, but the thing is, they hadn't responded the way that we might. They'd crucified him, hadn't they? And in so many ways, what we're watching is a family argument, right? You've all had a family argument at some time. They are a special thing, aren't they? A family argument, except when you're on the outside of one, like when you take your friends who are a married couple out for dinner and then they get into it when you're out and you just kind of want to slide under the sofa and like disappear from sight, right? Because a family argument is a special thing. And this is a family argument. This is Peter, who's a Jew, speaking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem about how they need to respond because of how they've done so in the past. This is what it says in verses 13 to 16. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life. There it is. But God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It was Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Peter doesn't hold back, does he? That's that thing we do in a family argument, don't we? We say things to them that we would never say to anybody else. And that other weird thing that happens is if you ever caught anybody saying that to your family, you'd probably kill them, right? Peter doesn't hold back. He gives it to them, both barrels, in that moment. There's nothing stronger than you killed the author of life. He's looking right at them when he says it. He points to their guilt. And then in verses 17 on to 26, he talks about their ignorance. Okay, you might not have known you were doing it, but you did it. You did it all the same. And the incredible thing, right, is that he's not standing on the outside, pointing the finger and throwing stones. How does he start that section? Fellow Israelites. In other words, I am one of you. I'm one of you. And that comes as no surprise, because we know from Peter's story, actually, he disowned Jesus too, didn't he? Three times, I never knew him. And so when he points the finger and says, you disowned him, you deserted him, you did this, what he's saying is, I did this too. You've all just seen the miracle. He's standing right here. And it had nothing to do with us. It was Jesus. He's trying to get their eyes off the miracle and onto the one who performed it. He's still talking about that name, that incredible name. I mean, just look at some of the titles that are used throughout Acts chapter 3. Servant and Christ, Holy One, Author of Life, Prophet and Stone. Incredible titles, but all of them speak of and are held in the uniqueness of just one person. And it's that name again, Jesus. In his sufferings and his glory, his character and his mission, his revelation and his redemption, it's all in the name. Peter's saying, you did this. You're guilty. Maybe you were ignorant. But the whole point is not your actions. It's the actions of the one. It's not what the many did. It's what he did. And look at what he still does. He's still the same one. It's not about what you've done. It's about what he's done. Peter is still pointing to the life of Jesus. And in verse 19, he uses a word that if you've been around the church for any amount of time, or if you've even just walked through the bandstand at Corn Market at any point in the last couple of years, you'll have heard it, the word repent, right? If you've been around, you will have heard that word. Now, repent as a word actually comes from the Greek word metanoia, okay? And the word metanoia might not mean necessarily what you think it means or what we kind of characterize it as here in Northern Ireland. Actually, the word metanoia literally means after mind. Metanoia, after mind. In other words, after thought. In other words, repentance is about a change of mind. If faith in the New Testament church. The word is pistos, is about allegiance, which is about a change of heart. My allegiance from this to that. My faith is my allegiance. Then repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind. Repentance is about a change of mind. And really, that has nothing to do with sorrow from sin or the way that we normally think about it. It really means to think differently about sin, yourself, Jesus, and the world. In truth, it has nothing to do with sorrow from sin. These are the results of repentance. For example, the Old Testament, it contains 46 references to the word repent, and 37 of those 46 are attributed to God himself repenting. In other words, if we think repentance is about sorrow from sin, then God sinned, which he didn't, because repentance is about a change of mind. And Peter is calling Israel to change their mind from who they thought Jesus was to who this Jesus is, from unbelief to belief. You know, the reality for the Jewish crowd gathered that day, why Peter was saying this, is because the thing they struggled most with in that moment wasn't the miracle. It wasn't the miracle that was so difficult for them. They'd known Jesus had performed miracles. There were other miracle workers, mystics, people around the world at that period of time that did this sort of thing. They had no problem believing like many in our culture and our time would. They had no issue believing that this man was really healed. In fact, the passage tells us that they were astounded and amazed so much so that they came running to see the man. They didn't have any problem with the miracle. The problem they had was with the cross. They never got the cross. They couldn't get the cross, that this Messiah had been crucified, the most shameful and humiliating death. They just never got over it. They didn't get it. And as a result, they didn't get Jesus. And that's why they did what they did. And here's where it lands, okay? Right at the very start of the passage, when the lame man had asked Peter and John for money, their first response was this. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention. Look at me. Why is that significant? It's significant because it's the same thing that Jesus said again and again and again and again in his ministry. When you read the Gospels, very often as Jesus gets up to speak, the first thing he will say is, "He who has ears, let him hear." Everyone has ears. So he's saying, "Look at me. Everyone look at me." And the beginning of the miracle in this man's life was the moment that the man looked up, the moment that he gave them his attention, the moment that he saw them there that day. And I say that today because very often, okay, we think that God needs our very best. We think that God needs our resources. We think that God needs our qualifications or achievements or our activity or our ambition. God doesn't need those things. Equally, God isn't put off by your past. He's not put off by your failure. He's not put off by your sin. He's not put off by the times that you disowned him. He's not put off by the times that you had an opportunity to make a faith decision or just to make a self decision. He's not put off by that. He's not put off by the mind you thought you made up. What he wants is your attention. He wants your attention. Sure, this passage is about the miracle in the streets, but really, it's about the wonder of faith taking hold at the heart. First, in the life of a man, and second, in the heart of the many. The only thing that matters for this man and the people of God is that they meet Jesus. I love how Mary Oliver writes it, when she wrote that attention is the beginning of devotion. And I say that today because it's not possible for us to be devoted to Jesus if at first he doesn't have our full attention. It's just not possible if we don't look at him. You know, both the lame man and the people of God, they both received something that they never could have expected. The lame man, he just wanted money. What did he get that day? A whole new life. And the people of Israel, right? They probably thought what they were going to get was judgment. They probably thought that they were going to get distance from God. But actually what they got was a whole new life. but both of them only if they encountered Jesus. And that's it, isn't it? For every single one of us who has found faith in Jesus, we all get something that we don't expect, don't we? Something that we don't earn. We all get something that we could never buy, we could never get, we could never be qualified enough to have earned or achieved in our life. It's not achievement unlocked Christianity, right? We all get something we could never have expected, and the reality is we get a new story to tell at the end of it all. This passage today is about the miracle in the streets, but really it's about faith taking hold at the heart. Just as we wrap up, and I ask Sheen to come and the band to come and lead us in worship as we finish today. You know, I really felt like today was an opportunity to pray maybe for two groups of people. And the first of those people, I guess the question I would ask today is, what has your attention? What has your attention? If you're really honest with yourself where you sit today, what has your attention? Work, relationships, life, kids, money, jobs, stuff. What has your attention? Being honest with yourself, what has your attention? Because very often when we come to church on a Sunday, people come here looking for something, right? People come here in brokenness on the back of difficult weeks, on the back of hard seasons, on the back of challenges that are in front of you or behind you. And you come here and you're looking for something. You're looking for coins, not literally, maybe literally. You're here looking for something. And very often all we want is what we expect, but what Jesus comes to do is to give us what we don't expect and what we don't deserve. What has your attention this morning? Because I think Jesus comes to give us life and life to the full, life that we could never expect, life that we could never earn. You came here today looking for coins, but Jesus has something else for you today. Secondly, there's this line in the Pat Barrett song Seals, and it says this, that falling in love is easy, but staying in love is hard. And the reality with our Christian faith is exactly that too. That moment where you came to faith, where it was like fireworks and electricity. You met Jesus on an Alpha course or through a friend or in a Bible study all of those years ago, and it was like electric. You knew it was true. You were all in. It was like, Jesus, whatever you're asking, I'm there. I'm giving it to you. And then life happens. And the reality of that word, repent, right? It's not a one-time deal. Changing our mind, choosing in our minds again and again and again, the way of Jesus, not the way of the world, the way of possibility, not plausibility, the way of his resources, not my resources. That doesn't happen once. That happens every day of your life. And I felt today was maybe an opportunity for some people, maybe who've been following Jesus for a while, to say once again, Lord, I want to change my mind again today. I want to choose to believe in your way, not mine. I want to choose to believe in your resources, that my life isn't dictated by my resources. I want to choose to believe in your possibility and not my plausibility. And so if that's you, we're going to pray now. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and to minister to us in this place today. And if that's you, just when I ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads in a minute, and you're one of those people, why don't you just hold your hands out in front of you? I'm not going to ask you to get up from your seat or do anything else or embarrassing. There's nothing special or mystical about holding your hands out. It's just a posture that says, Lord, I want to receive. I'm open. Come and move in me. And so let's bow our heads and let's pray. And if that's you, why don't you hold your hands before you? Either today is the day that you give Jesus your full attention. You recognize that he hasn't had it. But you want to give it to him today, then hold your hands before you. Or if today is the day that you say, God, I want to readdress again the fact that I want to live with a changed mind. I want to choose again today your way, not mine. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Lord, we come to you today and we pray, come Holy Spirit. God, come and move in lives. Come and move in hearts. Come and move in circumstances. Jesus, the same Jesus, the same power, the same authority, the same one that healed all of those years ago, the same name that carries authority and freedom and healing and hope. That's what's carried in your name. We call on that name again today. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come to us now. Lord, I want to pray for those of us for whom we want to see you, want to give you our attention today. We have heard you say those words, look at me today, and we are looking to you. Jesus, we want to say sorry that other things in our life has got our attention. We turn our face away now to face you, to look at you, to look full in your wonderful face. But the things of life may go strangely dim in the light of all you are, all of that glory and all of that grace. Jesus, we want to look to you today and find ourselves as we look to you. Whether it's the first time or the 50th time, we are looking at you again. And Lord, I want to pray today for those of us that have maybe found staying in love with you hard. That our Christian faith started with buzz, it started with being all in, but if we're honest, that's not what it looks like anymore. God, we want to choose a changed mind again today. We want to choose the allegiance of our heart to you again today. God, we want to believe in the possibility for our lives, not just the plausibility of what we have. We want to live out of your resources and not ours. We don't want to continue to live in the limitations that we have. We want to live in the possibilities that it means to follow you and walk in your way. Jesus, come to us this day. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.